We're going to talk tonight about miracles. People tend to overuse that word in everyday speech, and it's had the effect of really kind of blurring the meaning of what a miracle really is. We hear terms like a Christmas miracle. Anybody like to watch the Hallmark Channel? You'll see that phrase all over the place. A Christmas miracle. The miracle of birth, a miracle drug, a miraculous cure. There's even more banal usages like miracle on ice, which was a hockey game, the miracle mile, shopping mall. What about miracle whip? I don't know where the miracle is in Miracle Whip, but I've used it for years and I'm still the same old me, so I don't think it really works. It's pretty interesting. If you go to Amazon.com, type in miracle products, you will get page after page of stuff. Toothpaste, shampoo, moisturizers, laundry detergent, diet pills, and so on and so on. All with the word miracle in them. But none of those things has anything at all to do with miracles. There's even a genuine confusion among some Christians about whether miracles really still happen today. Paul tells us pretty clearly that miracles were no longer needed when the complete and perfect word of God had been revealed. In 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10, he says, "Love never fails. But whether they're prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which in part will be done away with." So basically, miracles were needed at a certain point in time. After a certain point in time, they were no longer needed. They had a specific reason for being, and that reason sort of evaporated eventually. I looked for a good definition of miracle. The best one I could find that I liked the best was from Easton's Bible Dictionary. I've got it written down there for you. It's a pretty technical definition, but it's got some pretty good points in it. It says it's an event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition of God, operating without the use of means capable of being discerned by the senses, and designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. That's an important phrase to underline there. Authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. It is an occurrence at once above nature and above man. It shows the intervention of a power that is not limited by the laws, either of matter or of mind, a power interrupting the fixed laws which govern their movement, a supernatural power. Wow, that's a meaty definition, isn't it? But it's really got a lot of interesting points in there. Circle that when people start talking about miracles. This could be a very good yardstick to use to see if something they're talking about is really a miracle or not. You know, we read in the Bible about many different miracles. I think, what have I got here? 35, I think that's all the miracles that Jesus did. If I missed one, let me know. But we're obviously not going to have time to talk about 35 different miracles in depth today. So what I did was I kind of grouped them together. You see the black headings there. Those are kind of like I categorized them into various different categories, and we'll try to hit on the categories and not the miracles themselves necessarily. But we're really going to try to figure out what the purpose for Jesus doing that was. So I've called the lesson the symbolic meaning of Jesus' miracles. You know, Jesus went around doing miracles, but we're familiar with most of them, but I don't know that we ever ask ourselves, why did he do those specific miracles? Why did he do different kinds of miracles? So we're going to delve into that a little bit. So you've got a handy little chart there. It tells about the miracles, and it tells where they are described. As you see, quite a number of them are described in more than one gospel. Some of them are described only in one place. So it's pretty interesting, but you can use that kind of as a little reference document there if you ever want to study miracles. So let's go to the first one, the feeding. There's two different miracles that are somewhat similar we read about, where Jesus fed a large number of people. Let's take the one from Matthew 14:15 there. Now it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away and go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away hungry. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven, said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves, gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And when they were all had eaten and were satisfied, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. That's a lot of people to feed. When we have fellowships here, what do we usually have? 40, 50 people? See how much food we got there? Just for that small number of people, can you imagine how much food it took to 5,000 men plus their families? It's a lot of food. I think this miracle is not only, it had a physical purpose, obviously, to feed the people, but I think it had a metaphorical meaning too. And that was that Jesus feeds us. He is the bread of life. And that if we have Jesus in our lives, that is going to be our spiritual nourishment. I'm sure you recall Jesus saying this in his own words, Luke 4:4 there, but Jesus answered him saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So he's telling us that, yeah, you need bread for your physical sustenance, but even more importantly, you need the word of God for your spiritual sustenance. And then John 6:51 says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." This country in particular seems to be kind of hooked on junk food. You ever notice that? You can go a stretch of road and probably see in 1 mile or less 5 or 6 junk food restaurants, McDonald's, and burger joints and sub shops. And we tend to like that stuff. We seem to like it. It seems to be more popular here than it is in other cultures for some reason. I guess because it's fast, maybe, and cheap. But it's not a good source of nourishment. You know, your doctor probably is not going to tell you, you know, your health isn't really too good. What you really should do is start eating 3 Big Macs a day. That's gonna get you back into pink of health. He's probably not going to tell you that. And oh, by the way, have a couple of large orders of fries with that too, just to. So we don't get any, it's food, but we don't get a whole lot of nourishment out of it. But I think what Jesus is trying to tell us here, that we need to be also not hooked on the junk food of the world, not the food that we eat necessarily, but the other, what I'd call junk food of the world. Pleasure, luxury, comfort, entertainment, tradition, different religions are all over the place. Instead of feeding on the true bread of life, we tend to go, you know, in a lot of different directions and feed on a lot of different things. Well, that's not good. And Jesus is trying to tell these people that, yes, here's some bread for you, but I, that is Jesus, am the bread of life. So they needed to realize that. And obviously, they must have had a pretty surprised reaction to him being able to do that, right? I mean, what the big reason that Jesus did these miracles is so that he could prove to other people that he was who he said he was. Anybody can get up on a street corner and say, "I am the Savior of the world." You've probably maybe seen a couple people like that, and you kind of walk in the other direction, right? But it's saying it doesn't really mean anything. You have to be able to back it up with something, and that's exactly what these miracles did. He also did a number of healings, as you can see there. I don't know how many there are there, probably 10, 12 different healings. Let's read about one of them in Matthew 9, 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. So this miracle really shows us several things. It shows us that Jesus has the power over disease. He was able to heal this man of his paralysis, disabilities, infirmities of all varieties. But it also tells us that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. He did that in person on several occasions when he was walking the earth. And he did it for the ages to come and the ages that had already gone by in his work on the cross. So that was an important lesson for those people to learn then. It wasn't just about seeing a guy not be crippled anymore. There was a lesson there that Jesus was trying to teach, and I think we're going to see that as a theme that goes through all the miracles. There's a lesson that he wanted people to learn from that miracle. Once again, people probably would have been much less likely to believe him if he didn't show this power that he had. So he's got power over the ability to create things out of nothing. He's got the power, like he did with the bread, he's got the power to heal people from various different diseases. There are a list there of different types of people, and they're all sort of different. You know, we see a paralytic, the one we just read about. There's another one of a lame man. There's a woman who had a bleeding issue. There was a man who had a shriveled hand that was restored. A deaf and mute man was able to hear and speak again. A woman that was all bent over was healed. A man with dropsy, which is like edema, a blood issue, was healed. A man with a severed ear, remember when the ear got chopped off when they came to get Jesus, and he just healed that ear instantaneously. Fevers being cured. So we see a vast variety of healings there. And Jesus did not shy away from doing those kind of healings. I put leprosy in the third category there, leprosy, in a separate category because while he did heal leprosy, and leprosy was a disease, to me leprosy stands out from the other diseases. Leprosy was probably the worst disease a person could get back in those days. I mean, we would think of something like pancreatic cancer today. It's like, it's terrible. You know, there's really no cure for it. It's very fatal. The same was with leprosy. There was no cure for it. You just kind of had to live with it, if you could call it a life. But back in those days, lepers were shunned. You know, they weren't even allowed to be around other people. It's kind of like COVID-19, you know, and we all had to quarantine in our houses. Well, you know, it was, but it's worse than that, because not only did they have to be separated, they were often the subject of derision and, you know, ridicule and whatnot, like it was their fault that they had leprosy, but people would look at them and just cringe and go in the other direction. So listen to Luke 5:12. It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, fell on his face, and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him. I was going to bring a picture of leprosy, but I didn't want to gross you all out, so I didn't bring it. But it's a pretty ugly-looking disease. I mean, it can disfigure you to the point of where you're not even really recognizable. A lot of swelling, a lot of stuff oozing out of wounds, and it's just very unpleasant. He immediately was cured. Can you imagine seeing a man covered with boils and sores 1 minute, and then the next minute his skin is like a baby? That would cause you to step back and say, wow, this guy is somebody special, right? Who can do that? I mean, we can't even do that with modern medicine. I mean, they do have a cure for leprosy now, I guess, but it's not instantaneous. It's not immediate. The reason I kind of segregated this one out is because, you know, when I think about leprosy, what leprosy is to the body, sin is to the soul. Now, if you think about that for a minute, sin is an infection. It totally infects our soul. It can disfigure our soul. It causes, you know, us to look like a leper in God's sight. Think about that for a minute. God looks at you. Do you want him to see a leper? I don't. I'd rather have him see somebody that's clean, right? But sin can do that to us. It disfigures our soul. So by healing this leopard's debilitating disease, Jesus shows us not only that no disease is beyond his ability to heal, but he also shows us the power that his blood would have over our souls, that his blood could cleanse our souls. We need to think about that when we think about sin. We need to think about how ugly it is in the eyes of God. And hopefully, if we think about that, it should cause us to not want to do it, because obviously it's not going to be pleasing to God. Of course, there is some conditions to our sins being erased. We have to repent, as the Bible tells us. And the word repent is pretty interesting. A couple different definitions here. Strong says it means to think differently or reconsider. Thayer says it means to change one's mind for the better, heartily, to amend with the abhorrence of one's past sins. In other words, I have to realize how bad my sin was. I was a leper, and I want to not be a leper anymore, so I need to repent. And Nelson's dictionary says it means a turning away from sin, disobedience, or rebellion, and a turning back to God. So I just did a class on the Gospel Plan of Salvation with my teenagers, and that was one thing I tried to get them to visualize. Repentance was like an about face. You're going down this road where you're sinning, you turn around, and now you're going towards God. So it's not just saying I'm sorry, it's not just feeling bad about it, it's an actual change that has to occur, a change in behavior, a turning. So Jesus is demonstrating here what his blood can actually do for us, and has done for us. I find it interesting when you think about repent and you compare that to things you might hear on the radio. A lot of churches, you know, they say that all you have to do to be saved is say the sinner's prayer, which differs slightly depending on what church you're in, but basically it's something to the effect that Jesus, I believe you, and I invite you into my heart, and something, like on that order. And then all you have to do is say that prayer, and you're saved. That's what they try to tell you. But if you think about what we just said, the definition of repentance is, it doesn't really match that, right? Just saying it doesn't really do the trick. There has to be a change in behavior. So the sinner's prayer is not really a thing, even though it's being taught as a thing. It's not in the Bible, but a lot of people seem to believe it because it's easy, I guess. You don't have to actually do anything. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to necessarily repent. People like easy things, you know. Unfortunately, it'll take the easy way most times. Let's move on to the next one. So we talked about miracles done to humans. What about the weather? We're all familiar with this story where the disciples were out in a boat. In Matthew 8:23 there, it says, when he got into the boat, he being Jesus, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, healing somebody is one thing. Being able to change the weather is something a little different, right? I mean, there are people out there in the world that claim they can heal people today. They really can't, but they claim that they can, and they put on a show that it looks like they're healing somebody. But I've never seen one of them turn a sunny day into a rainy day just by waving their hand over it. Have you? I'd be impressed if somebody could do that. Jesus could do it. So he's proving not only does he have power over human problems, human infirmities, but he has power over the entirety of nature as well. You know, Matthew 28:18, Jesus tells people that all power was given to him in heaven and in earth. Key word there, all. It means everything. He has power over everything. Kind of in a similar vein is the next one. You talk about the laws of nature. There's a couple of miracles he did that demonstrate that. The one I'm going to focus on here, I would suggest that you read some of those because they're pretty interesting. The coin and the fish, that one's the one we don't talk about too much. Turning water into wine, that one we're pretty familiar with. The cursing of a fig tree. And the walking on water, which to me is one of the more incredible ones. Picture this in your mind. Build this story in your mind. When the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would pass them by. And then they saw him walking on the sea. They supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up to the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. Well, yeah, I guess they would have, right? Jesus defies the laws of gravity right here. Anybody ever walked on water? People have come up with ways to do it, like these pontoons, you've seen these pontoon things people have, you know. They can actually sort of walk on water. They've got boards and different things, but that's just mechanical. That's not actually somebody walking on the water. Okay. I couldn't argue with that, although that wouldn't be much of a miracle, would it? Walking on frozen water. But, and it's interesting that mostly it was just the apostles in the boat that saw this miracle. They, above everybody else, had to believe Jesus was who he said he was and that he had the power that he claimed to have. So the fact that maybe a lot of people didn't see this miracle is not important. The people that really needed to see it, the apostles and the people that were going to be teaching after Jesus was no longer around, needed to see that. And I imagine, as the text says there, they were pretty amazed. They marveled. When I think about this, that Jesus has the power over the laws of nature, gravity just being one of them here, I marvel at that. You think about that for a minute. The laws that govern this entire universe can be overridden by the Son of God. That's pretty amazing. I mean, there's nobody else in the world that could possibly do that unless he came from God. The best magician in the world couldn't accomplish that. I think about the Big Bang Theory, which is kind of the
atheistic view of how the world came into being. And you know one thing they never really talk about? Yeah, some they've actually come up with some, they say, viable explanation of how it could have possibly happened. You know, all these pressures were building, you know. How matter came from no matter, I guess they got some way of explaining that. I'm not an astrophysicist, but the thing that is that they never really talk about is, what about all the laws that govern the universe? Is it an accident that our Earth turns at the velocity that it turns? Is it an accident that we're the distance we are from the sun, that a little closer or a little further would be fatal? Is all this stuff just, where'd it come from? So you don't want me not to believe not only did the universe create itself, but all the laws that govern the universe created themselves too. How do laws create themselves? I don't understand that. They never really talk about that though. But it makes you think. So far, we've seen in some of these miracles, Jesus' control over human beings, over the weather, over the laws of nature. Some of these other miracles that in the law of nature, turning water into wine, demonstrates Jesus' defying the laws of chemistry. Who can do this? Who can change one chemical element into another? Jesus did it. The case of the cursing of the fig tree, he demonstrates his power over botany or plant life. So not only humans, but plant life as well. The case of the coin in the fish's mouth, Jesus shows his power over the laws of zoology, animal life. He has control over that too. So we're beginning to see this picture that keeps growing and growing of the powers that Jesus has and how he demonstrated those powers in some of these miracles. Probably one of the more amazing ones is his ability to raise people from the dead. We're all familiar with the story of Lazarus. It's a rather lengthy story, so I won't necessarily read the whole thing, but it's pretty interesting. I've underlined some text there, and the reason that I underlined it is because they're Jesus' words, and he is telling the people why he's doing this miracle. So he gets to Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. I think it was no accident that he waited for 4 days to go there. There could be no question that Lazarus had been dead. You know, they say people will say they died and they came back to life, you know, on the operating table or something, an hour later or a few minutes later. Nobody's come back after 4 days. It can't happen, right? You've been dead for 4 days, you're dead. That might have been one of the reasons he waited to go there. But he gets there and he merely gives a command for Lazarus to come forth. And he does. And he asks Martha a little bit about, you know, what she's thinking about him, Jesus. And she says, I know that we will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she believes what Jesus told her, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. But he tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So once again, this is a teaching moment, right? Jesus isn't just there to perform some gee whiz kind of miracle. There's a lesson to be learned here. And he's trying to tell all these people that are watching this miracle that I am the resurrection. What's happening, what you're going to see happen to Lazarus can happen to you too. In a spiritual. He's not promising he's going to bring us back in a physical form from the dead, but he's showing that he will be able to resurrect people spiritually. So that was his lesson there. And then a little farther down, Jesus says to Martha, did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? There's another reason for the miracle, to show people the glory of God. Don't you think that'd be pretty glorious to see a man who you knew was dead? You probably went to his funeral. You saw him maybe get wrapped up in the clothes they used to wrap people up in, the spices and everything. Get put into that tomb. You probably were crying for his death, and all of a sudden, 4 days later, he's not dead anymore. You see him come out of his tomb. I mean, can you even imagine that? That kind of boggles the mind. In fact, you know, when I was thinking about that miracle, a word came to my mind. It's not a word we use too much, but I think it really describes what these people were probably thinking. The word is stupefied. It's got an interesting definition. To make one unable to think clearly because of amazement. To make stupid. In other words, this is so unexplainable, I feel like an idiot. You know, it's like I'm stupefied. I saw a dead man, and he became undead. My mind cannot process that, right, in any sort of rational way. And I have to believe that's how those people felt. There must have been a lot of dropped jaws and wide eyes and unbelievable. But as with all the other miracles, it wasn't just for show. There was a lesson to be learned there. And so Jesus taught as he did the miracles. Another thing about some of these miracles, they're not going to be too easy to forget. You think if you were standing in that crowd of people and saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, is that just like you're going to go about your business and never give it a second thought? I doubt it. It's probably going to have a pretty big impact on you, right? And that was the purpose of it, to really get people to understand what he was trying to say and to cement it in their memory. Let's move on to demon possession. We see several instances of demon possession. People being healed of demons. The one I picked here was the one where Jesus removed many demons. How am I doing on time here? We'll try to read this. It's a little bit long, but I'll read fast. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gadara. I don't know how to pronounce that. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. So this is a strong dude. The shackles were broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Remember that little phrase, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, which is a pretty interesting thing for a demon to do, imploring you by God that you do not torment me. Oops, I skipped a line. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to them, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion. For we are many." So he didn't just have one demon, he had a whole bunch of demons. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Remember that phrase too. Then the unclean spirits went out, entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it to the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and told them about the swine. Skip forward there a little bit. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said, "Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has compassion on you." The reason I underline those phrases is that no one could tame him except, there's an asterisk, a footnote here, except one person could, and that was Jesus. Man has certain powers to do certain things. Jesus has powers to do many, many more things. Interesting that a demon would worship Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is well known among the demons, which should give us cause for celebration, knowing that Jesus is always going to be stronger than the demons. Notice that he gave them permission. They had to get his permission, which I think is really interesting. We read the same in the book of Job. You know, he gave Satan permission to afflict Job. And then we see the man sitting and clothed in his right mind. Instantaneously. Why did he do that? He explains it right at the end there, so that they could see the great things that God had done for him and how he has compassion on him. He doesn't only have compassion on that man, he has compassion on all of us because he knows all of us are in need of help in some way or another. Hopefully we don't have demons in us, but we have other issues that Jesus can help us with. So there's several things that we see there. I said most of them already. And the reason for doing that miracle. You know, it amazes me, and I can't quite get my mind around this either, is like if the demons know that they're not more powerful than God, why do they keep doing bad stuff? And I can't quite figure that out. But like if you know you're never going to win a game, why do you continue to play it? But apparently they have a reason. Let's move on. Blindness healed. See several cases of blindness being healed. One I picked there is from Luke 18:35-43. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his spirit and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, they saw it, gave praise to God. This one is interesting because in some of the other miracles, you know, Jesus made some kind of a paste and he put it on their eyes, and there was actually some physical kind of thing that he did. This one, it doesn't seem to say that he did anything other than say, "Receive your sight." Just by his words, the man was cured, which is pretty amazing. So what's the symbolism behind this particular miracle? Well, blindness is a significant disability, obviously, robs people of many of the joys in life, you know, when you're not able to see things. What about spiritual blindness? And there's a lot of this out there in the world today. Spiritual blindness robs a person not only of a joyful life here, but a joyful life in eternity, in the future. Remember the song Amazing Grace? It has that verse in it. I once was blind, but now I see. I don't think that man that wrote the song is talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. And when we see the light, Jesus being the light of the world, we're no longer blind. We can be cured of spiritual blindness if we heed God's word. But there are many people that don't care to do that. They would just as soon remain blind to it, go on doing their own thing. I didn't think I was going to get through all these today. I have to pat myself on the back. Last one, abundance. This is an abundance of fish being caught. You remember the men were out there fishing and they weren't catching anything, and Jesus was on the shore. He told them to put down their net. The net was so full of fish they couldn't even bring it up. The nets were starting to tear. That's a pretty neat miracle. Did Jesus just do that so the guys could have some fish to sell? Maybe, but I don't think that was the main reason for it. Jesus was demonstrating here the overflowing and abundant blessings that are given to those who choose to follow him, meaning us, true and faithful Christians. And these abundant blessings are only available to those who do that. You know, you don't A lot of people just expect God's going to be good to them, give them all kinds of blessings, they're going to go to heaven, all this stuff. They just think that, but they don't have any reason to think that, and they really shouldn't have any reason to believe that if they're not doing what God told them they had to do. More importantly than that symbolism, that Jesus was telling them that he was going to make them fishers of men. Kind of skipped over that part there, but basically that was his message to them. So you see how many fish there are in that net? That's how many people, and even way more than that, that you men in the boat are going to be able to influence for Christ. A large number, too many to count, too big to haul in. They were going to become fishers of men. It didn't stop with them, though. Aren't we supposed to be fishers of men, too? We're supposed to be out there spreading the gospel, fishing for Christians. And this is F-I-S-H, not P-H-I-S-H. Something different in today's world. But we're supposed to be out there ready with our bait, so to speak, which is the Word of God, and fishing for souls. So that's what he was trying to tell them. He was, in a way, it was kind of a prophecy as to how the gospel was going to spread to so many people and so many different nations and everything. So, our conclusion. Jesus demonstrated through these various miracles that he has power over chemistry, botany, zoology, human physiology, meteorology, astronomy, the laws of nature, death, and all forms of evil. Did I leave anything out? That pretty much covers it all, I think, doesn't it? What else is there? He proved that he has power over all those things. And that's why he did those specific miracles. I mean, he could have just done one miracle over and over and over again, but he didn't. He did all of these for that particular reason, so that we would see what his power is. You know, a couple of verses to close with there. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The word "all" means all, right? There's nothing that Jesus doesn't have authority over. You would look at today's world and you might think, looks like Satan has all authority. And he's doing a lot of stuff out in the world that he has authority to do things, but he doesn't have all authority. And that's the difference. Jesus has all authority. And because of that, Satan is down here. God, Jesus, is up there. So we don't have to be afraid of Satan, because God can overpower him. And he has promised that he will do that. Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's, in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." So this whole world is the Lord's, and we need to appreciate it. Go out tonight. Well, tonight might be a good night. I think it's pretty overcast. Go out some night when it's clear, it's dark, look up into the sky, look at all those little dots up there. Think about how our God created all of that and how he has power over all of that. It's a pretty amazing thing to think about. I thank you for your kind attention this evening. Hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. And don't forget to keep Victor in our prayers. So I don't know if his case is serious. Hopefully it isn't. But has anybody heard from him? I was going to text him today and I didn't. Okay.